A drive-by.
Drive-by Bible study. Love it.
Some of the mega churches have drive-by prayer booths.
I've heard that. Drive-through. Yes.
I'm going to put my hand here so you can rest.
Oh, I can rest okay. If you're the one that has to stretch.
Or I can rest. How about that?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the purpose that gathers us together this evening to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that as we've dedicated this time to do this, that you'll just bless and reward us with insights and teachings that will go deep into our hearts and lives and minds, that will help us to be inspired. If we need any conviction, that you'll also use this time to convict us with your teachings, and also to just motivate us and help us to be edified and ready to go out with your word into the world and be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we've got a new session tonight. So this is the last few verses of Joshua chapter 17, which, again, is the allotment of Manasseh's portion of the land. And so typically what we do when we start a new session here is we just go ahead and read the passage, which you'll see at the top of the session, which is Joshua 17, verses 14 through 18. So, Mike, you want to start us off?
The people of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." "If you are so numerous," Joshua answered, "and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourselves, there in the land of the Pezerites and the Rephaites." The people of Joseph replied, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Beth Shan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel." But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out."
All right, thank you. So this is the last portion of the allotment to Manasseh, who's one of the 12 tribes through Joseph. So what we see here is, this is interesting because it's one of the only times that this happens here in this whole second half of Joshua, where the allotment is given, and then immediately after, that's what we finished last week. We finished like, okay, this is your section right here. Okay? And so as soon as the section is given, then there's a little kind of addendum here at the end where they're like, well, that's not good enough for us. We got too many people. We're kind of one of the good tribes. We're one of the, most important tribes, and we have some of the biggest numbers. So, you need to give us more. And another interesting point is that Joshua is the one who's, the Lord's working through him to apportion out the allotments, and Joshua just so happens to be an Ephraimite. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. In other words, he's one of the people who's getting these allotments to Ephraim and Manasseh. So they're not only are they kind of saying, we should get more, you can kind of insinuate or infer a little bit that they're saying also, not only should we get more, but hey, come on, you're one of us, why don't you make this a little bit easier for us and better for us?
Nudge, wink, wink.
Yeah, there's probably a little bit of that going on.
A little inside trade.
Right. So, the interesting thing here, and we're going to get into this in the cross-references, but you look down there. First of all, it's kind of funny because notice in verse 14, the very beginning, then the sons of Joseph. Okay, so that means Manassites and Ephraimites. You know, they're both complaining. So it would appear here that at least, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh is now coming and saying, hey, you know, what's up with this? You know, we need a... this isn't good enough for us. And so the funny thing is that the two chapters we've just gone through, 16 and 17, accounts for probably the largest allotment. And there's really three allotments, because there was Manasseh on the east of the Jordan that already got their allotment. Now there's Manasseh on the west of the Jordan that got their allotment. And there's the allotment for Ephraim that got their allotment. So there's really... you know, if you really were, you know, counting, you know, bean counter here, and you're getting all perfect on what's been given out, so far they've gotten about three times as much as anybody else or anybody else is going to get. So, I mean, this is kind of, you know, maybe indicating a little bit of shame on their part in terms of their ambition here and their dissatisfaction with what they were getting. So
they didn't do the right thing when they got it.
And then that's the other point, because you see there that Joseph says, well, okay, yes, I know you're a great people. You have big numbers and you need a lot of space, you know, so the hill country is going to be yours. And notice that they're not really... arguing the fact that this is a good size of land. They're basically saying, oh, but there's a forest there, so that means we're going to have to cut down all these trees, and also some of the toughest enemies are still there, so we're going to have to drive them out. And, you know, they have chariots of iron, and they're formidable enemies. So we don't really... basically what they're saying is, we don't really like what we've been given. We want... know, something easier.
But not what Caleb did. I mean, he drove out all the people. He did what he was supposed to. He worked really, really hard. He didn't whine about it.
Yeah. And he even wanted some of the toughest areas.
Here's a map that we had this morning that shows Manassas. Because they've got a lot more land than anybody else.
Right there. Yeah, see that, all that's in pink?
Yeah.
Right there. And that's all that's in pink right there is just the one on the east. Like, it's not even showing this part that they got. You know, so they... so if you really wanted to look at all of Joseph, what you would do is everything that's in pink there, right there. Well, not everything, but like up to there. Okay, so everything that's in pink there. And then add this whole section right here, which is West Manasseh. And then underneath that, add that whole section of Ephraim. And so really they have, like, if you really drew a perimeter around the whole thing, it's more than anybody got. More than anybody.
Bigger than Judah.
Bigger than Judah. Yeah, thank you. It's a humongous piece of land. So we're going to be looking at some cross-references that deal with that attitude. Keep in mind, now, while we might look at that attitude and see it's kind of... you know, maybe a little on shaky ground, we got to also remember that that, you know, it's not necessarily something that God doesn't want, you know, out of us. You got to be careful with it, but it's not necessarily an attitude that God doesn't want from us, to want more. Now, keep in mind that this is a metaphor for the victorious spiritual life. Okay, so when you want more, God, if you want more of the victorious spiritual life, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That's a good thing. But God's just saying, you know, all God's really saying is, okay, well, why don't you, before you get this more that you're wanting, why don't you take care, you know, make sure, you know, you have what I've already given you, to, you know, establish. And so that's like, I'll use a personal analogy here as soon as that door shuts again. But, we just have to be cautious of wanting more, because remember when John we're going to get to this passage in one of the cross-references, but remember when James and John come to Jesus and says, you know, grant that we sit on your left and your right when you enter into your kingdom, you know, when you come into your own and you're ruling and reigning, you know, we want to sit on your left and your right. And Jesus, he doesn't really, if you really take note of it, he doesn't really necessarily rebuke them. He just says, oh, well, that's, you know, are you able to undergo the baptism that I'm about to undergo? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And basically talking about his crucifixion and his sacrifice of himself. You know, talking about, you know, these things you're asking for, you know, they require quite a bit of sacrifice and responsibility.
Yeah.
You know, it's not, you know, these things that you're asking for, you know, they don't just get handed out for free.
And it's kind of like they weren't thinking ahead of what really they're asking for. It's
right.
More than they can handle.
Right, yeah. And so we want to be careful that, you know, so it's not necessarily a bad thing to want more of the victorious spiritual life. That's not necessarily a bad thing. You just got to make sure that you do it with the right attitude, and that you've already taken possession of what God has already given you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so you know, that's something that we'll get into here as we go. Okay, so let's starting with verse 14 here. Notice it. You'll always see this here in the tribes. You got to kind of understand what the tribes represent. So remember that that Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel and Jacob. Okay. So, but Rachel wasn't Jacob's first wife. So he had sons with Leah, his first wife, and then Rachel is the kind of the apple of his eye, the love of his life, the wife that you know, he really was more favorable towards. And so remember that, you know, if you should know your 12 tribes. So who wants to?
Sandra, did you just study this? I think you just studied this.
Yeah.
Wake up, Sandra. Does she have to do it in alphabetical order? Because she just
in chronological order.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
The
Benjamites.
Fail.
The Benjamites, the Diakonites. That's where George works, right? the Benjamites. Hold on, I've got them. Okay. Not the Canaanites. They were the bad people. Judites, the Judahites. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of
Dan.
Zebulun. Issachar.
That's six.
Manasseh and Ephraim. And
eight.
Asher.
Mm-hmm.
And
Carol's cheating.
She's telling me.
She's looking at her page.
She's getting a little pale.
Looking. Gad? Wait a minute. Gad. I saw that on there. Gad. Reuben.
Already counted.
No, we haven't. No.
I don't think I mentioned.
Oh, what did you say?
Simeon and Judah.
No, because.
Simeon.
There you go.
Okay. The Sandraites.
Joseph.
The Josephites. Yes, the right. Joseph. People, and then the
Dan.
I think I said the Danites.
Yeah.
I just need a little help with these last three.
The Levites.
The Levites. That's okay. What I was thinking of. The priests.
So you got really, like, if you just counted up with, like, I was keeping track and counting, you got 14 names. Okay, so remember, you have 14 names. And so how do you have 14 names but only 12 tribes? Well, that's because
Ephraim and Manasseh.
You have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Joseph.
And the Levites.
And then you have.
And then the Levites who did not get a portion in
the Levites. Right. So whenever you see them in the Bible, it'll always be listed as the 12 tribes. Okay? The 12 tribes. But sometimes one of the couple of the tribes will be left out. Like, it won't mention Levi because they don't get a portion of the land. Or it'll and so how do you account for that? Well, you'll see that Levi is left out, but it's, you don't hear Joseph's name either. So Levi minus Joseph minus Levi, but then you have Ephraim and Manasseh, and so you still get 12. So no matter what, you know, every time it's listed, you'll get 12. And it's interesting to do a study of which one's left out when. You know, interesting in Revelation that the tribe of Dan is left out for some interesting reasons. And so when you leave Dan out, how do you handle that? Well, you put Levi in there, you put Joseph in there, and then Ephraim. So Manasseh's left out, but Manasseh's covered under Joseph. And so it's just kind of like one of those, you know, one of those shell games, mm-hmm. where, you know, where's the missing tribe? You know, where
which hand was crossed over which hand?
Right.
The blessing time.
Okay, there you go.
So Reuben was the first tribe.
He was the firstborn.
So it was the first tribe.
Finally,
I mean the first.
First allotment?
Allotment?
No, Judah gets the first allotment.
Judah,
but actually, you're right, because before they cross the Jordan, remember Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh?
Right.
They get their allotment, but it doesn't go in chronological order.
Okay, so there's really no way of knowing the order.
They ask for that.
We're going in the order.
Oh, we are going.
Yeah.
Okay.
So if you are thinking about it like this, the firstborn was supposed to be the one that got the best. So Reuben, that was Reuben.
Right.
But Reuben actually makes a big, you know, sin against his father, against God, and you know, and then we don't see that he's really repentant of it either. Just mentions his sin, why he forfeits his right to the firstborn, and he kind of, you know, falls in a little bit into obscurity. And then you have Simeon and Levi. They commit a terrible sin by getting revenge on these people who raped their sister, Dinah. And so the problem about their revenge is it wasn't just. It wasn't a just revenge.
They killed everybody. They killed all the men.
Right. And so it was basically like, you know, it's one of those things where not an eye for an eye, not a tooth for a tooth. It was more like, oh, you know, you hit me in the face, so now I'm going to come and kill your whole family kind of thing.
And like the mafia.
Yeah, so it was one of those escalating things where it just, you know, was really, really horrible. The thing is that Levi actually redeems him. Simeon never, you know, the tribe of Simeon never seems to redeem themselves from that. Levi actually says at one point that they're willing to exact God's righteousness upon disobedient members of Israel, and so they do that at you know, after the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Levites actually come and remember how all the people are down there when Moses brings back the Ten Commandments, and what are they doing?
Building idols.
Yeah, the idol, the molten calf, and all, you know, all that terrible stuff. And so the people who were guilty of that, God says, you know, who's willing to go and exact my punishment on these people? And the Levites, you know, we will. And because of that, they're actually given the role of priests at that point, from that point on. But they still don't inherit the right of the firstborn. And then so it passes to Judah. Judah messes up too. But the thing about Judah is, in the account where he messes up, where he has a, you know, a sin that could have him forfeit the right of the firstborn, he actually proclaims from his own mouth, he says, you know, she is more righteous than I. I am guilty of this. And he takes responsibility for his actions. And that's where God says, now I can work through that. You know, this is a tribe that I can work through, because here's somebody who's acknowledging that they're sinful and they're repentant. Okay. And so that's actually Judah. Judah becomes the tribe that Jesus comes from, and the tribe that Messiah is going to come from. And Judah is the tribe that we already mentioned in chapter 15, where they got a huge, probably the most important allotment. It is the territory where Jerusalem ends up being in the midst of this area, and where all the important stuff is going to happen in the future. So, you know, Judah definitely is a prominent tribe, probably the most prominent tribe, and we know that because you know, they're even called Jews because of that very reason. They're from, you know, Judah. So that's where the word Jew comes from. So, you know, we think of that concept. Now Joseph, he's probably the next most important tribe, and by metaphor, through the fact that he has two sons, it's kind of a metaphor for saying that he, while Judah got the blessing or the right of the firstborn to be the high priest of the family, that Joseph, through Ephraim and Manasseh, gets the double portion, the double allotment. And so that's kind of what we're exploring here. They're getting the double allotment. They're already getting a double portion. But they're, you know, the lesson here in that is, you know, when you get a double portion, it's kind of like saying, okay, well, we want more, but you got to understand what the more was for. Why were they supposed to get a double portion? Because they were supposed to be leaders that took the, you know, the spiritual burden, if you will, of, you know, the spiritual burden of being the leaders spiritually of the entire family. And so when they get the double portion, it's kind of like, okay, well, the reason you're getting twice as much is because you have, you kind of think of it also as a double burden. Mm. You know, it's a double burden because you have all this responsibility. You're getting this extra because you're expected to do something with it, basically, is kind of the concept. So you have more responsibility. And
too
so there...
Those who much is given, much is expected.
Sure.
It's in the New Testament.
That's exactly the concept, right? That's exactly it. And so, you know, here they don't quite have the right attitude yet. They're kind of like, well, we want more, but they're not understanding that, well, okay, you want more, but you're going to go clear this forest, and you're going to go drive out these extremely difficult enemies.
You have to work.
Yeah, it's a bigger responsibility, right? So, so they wanted more without, you know, the bigger responsibility. So that's kind of what we're going to look at here. So, so we're going back to these 12 tribes here, and so in order it'll be Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then that's when. We start to have the handmaiden concubine wives come into the picture, and that's where we have Dan you start getting some of those tribes like Dan and Asher and Gad into the picture, and then you have you know, Naphtali and Zebulun, and then finally it's getting down to that whole time it goes through, and you've gotten about 8 sons or so far, right? And you go through all these sons, and the entire time Rachel has not had a child. Okay? She hasn't had a child. And of her own, biologically, like her own physical, biological child. And so she is just, like, at her wit's end, she's on pins and needles, just desperate for this son, like. It's just kind of like you can kind of picture this, you know. All this time has gone by. There's about eight or so sons by this point, okay. And so you know that that's got to have been at least, you know, good 8 to 10 years at the very least, maybe even longer. Doesn't really tell us how much older they were from each other, so we don't know if it's like, you know, we don't know if it's, you know, one of those. You know, those situations, you know, where you got a child every 10 months or something like that. But maybe it is, maybe it's not. Maybe there's a couple years in between. But we do know that there's at least 8 to 10 years, you know, that's going on here. And so you just think about that for a minute. Think about a decade. You know, a decade of your life going by, and you're watching all this happen. And you're seeing, you know, when is it my turn? You know, it's never my turn. Nothing's happening. And you know, you start getting a little bit panicked, and you're like, well, a third of my adult life's already over here, and nothing's happened. And, you know, when is it going to happen for me? And so you kind of get into the situation of a little bit of desperation, and you're kind of in that attitude where, you know, like, Lord, if you just give me this one thing, then I am just, from then on, I will be satisfied, and I will be with you forever. That's kind of the attitude, right? Mm-hmm. We've all been there, right? I mean, everybody's been there at one point or another. It's like, just this one thing, Lord, is so important to me. You just, this one thing, you know. And then what happens when we get that one thing?
Ask for another one.
It's like, oh, I got that. Okay, well, did I really say, you know, if I just got that one thing that I would be happy forever? You know, I didn't really say that, did I? You know, and you kind of get that, you know, you start backtracking and you're thinking, well, you know, if I got this, maybe I could get more, mm-hmm. You know. And that's exactly what we're looking at here. So look at Genesis 30.
Yeah, he forgot his.
Because Dustin has tons of them.
Oh, yeah, I got them all over the place.
I thought it was in his truck.
Well, I know. I did the same situation.
Oh, it's right there on top of the...
Right there, there's a little BBD on top of
it. You get the 5-pound Bible.
Okay, so we're looking at Genesis 30, 22 through 24. So keep in mind that this is... Finally, you know, roughly 10 years have gone by, maybe more. We don't know exactly the time frame here, but, you know, roughly 10 years have gone by. And so now, finally, Rachel's going to have her own child, right? And she's just been desperately, desperately clamoring for this for years, a decade at least. Okay, so Sandy, you want to read 22 through 24?
Sure. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son.
So she's like, you know, she finally gets, you know, the one thing, this is the one thing that I want. And she names her very son Joseph, which means add to, or you can see it there in the bullet here. It basically means to add to or to have more. That's what Joseph's name means. So from his very birth, I kind of put it in the bullet here. Basically, from his very birth, his mother assigns him kind of to this, seemingly assigns him to this destiny that seems to indicate that never being satisfied or always wanting more, you know, something more. Yeah. Oh, yeah, go right ahead. Go down that hall and just follow the light.
Go to the light.
Go to the light.
You're too young.
Okay, so Joseph here, it means to add to. And you kind of see, like, the second Rachel gets what she wants, she's already, okay, well, you know, now I want more. And you got to understand, when she wants more, guess what? She gets more. She gets another son, but it's pretty pricey. Because she dies in childbirth. You know, she dies in childbirth when she's having her second son, Benjamin. So
she should have left well enough alone. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's not it's not necessarily that God doesn't want to give more. But remember, if you're not satisfied with what you got, and you ask for that more, there might be a price and a responsibility that goes along with it. And Benjamin actually becomes a very important tribe, even small, but very important. So, you know, it's interesting that the people who want more, we just gotta, you know, be cognizant of, have you really done everything and maximize your potential with what God's already given you before you're asking more? And then remember what asking more means. Sometimes it means some pretty hefty sacrifice and responsibilities that come along with it. All right. So, with that established, let's look at Mark 10, 32 through 45. So there's a thing we kind of mentioned, but let's go ahead and read the actual passage and kind of look at what comes of this. Very good.
They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you. So, one of my favorite passages, really, of all of Scripture, is this passage, especially the end there, where, you know, Jesus kind of turns authority right on its head. You know, people think of, well, you know, I'm in a position of power, I'm in a position of authority, and then, you know, and that's desirable to me because now I can kind of do what I want and I can take it easy and I can command these other people to do these things. And I don't have to worry because my particular position, you know, is secure. And Jesus kind of says, well, no, that's not the leadership and the power and the authority. That's not the way things work in the kingdom of God. It's opposite. It's the people who have the power and the authority and are having that mantle of authority that they take up upon themselves actually should drive a completely different dynamic that basically says, okay, and I love this about George and the examples of his class that he gives when he's talking about his business and things like that, where he's basically like, you know, where he talks about praying to God and asking him to please, you know, God, we need help here to make payroll this month. And so what is, you know, his concern isn't, you know, Lord, you know, we need more money in the coffers and I need more power and authority in this. Mm-hmm. He recognizes that, you know, through this business that he's doing, it's supporting a bunch of people,
mm-hmm.
and it's helping a bunch of people, and it's leading and running that business with that as one of the number one things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's one of the number one things about the business is not, oh well, I'm some, you know, Fred Loya, and I'm gonna go put my name over the whole, you know, country, you know, everywhere I can. No, it's, you know, I'm supporting. Through this business, there's a whole bunch of people being supported. And so that really is the right attitude and the right, that's the right approach to leadership, is understanding that the people that are working for you or working under you are the people that you're really serving. So it's a good example. Mm-hmm. So and Jesus, you know, of course, that echoes exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And he's saying, you know, if anybody wishes to be great among you, that person must become the servant of all. You know, Jesus basically is pointing to himself. You know, he's pointing to himself saying that I'm going to be the greatest among you, but I am going to be the slave to your sin and sacrifice myself on the cross for everyone. You know, and it's basically like Jesus saying, I'm going to become the thing that I hate the most, all of your sin, so that you have salvation for an eternal life. And that's Jesus, a lot of people talk the talk, but Jesus, you know, he backed it up with the walk at every turn. Mm-hmm. So, I just think that's interesting, and here I'll just go ahead and read the bullet with me real quick. So we think the presumption of Joseph through his sons, the brothers Ephraim and Manasseh, is analogous to Zebedee's sons, the brothers, James and John. So the answer to those who aren't satisfied and always want more isn't necessarily no. So that's what we were talking about a second ago. It's not necessarily no. Like, does Jesus tell James and John no outright? He first questions them, okay, well, wait a minute, but you understand that what you're asking is potentially requires a great sacrifice. Are you willing to drink the cup? What was that cup that he was talking about?
His blood.
His crucifixion. That's the cup that Jesus meant. Mm-hmm. He's basically, are you ready to drink that cup? Because the type of people who are going to sit on my left and right, they're going to be the type of people who, you know, have taken that cup. Mm-hmm. You know, so they say, yes, we're able. And Jesus says, oh, well, okay, that's the first step. But then, you know, to sit on my left and right, that's not necessarily for me to grant, you know. He's kind of giving a, you know, we'll see kind of answer, you know.
Which means that it hadn't yet been decided.
Maybe not. And it's kind of like a we'll see, you know. Well, okay, you've asked for this, but, you know, it's kind of like we'll see. You know, we'll see how that goes.
It's like when you ask for the Millennium Falcon for Christmas. And I said, we'll see.
Yeah. and we got it.
Yeah.
And then it was a piece of junk.
It was. It was the biggest ripoff, and
my dad
wanted it so much.
My dad took it back. He refused to let us keep it because it wouldn't even fit together right.
So when you flip over to Revelation,
No one. That's yet to be determined.
Yeah.
No, it's not in Scripture. We don't know. We don't know. It might be you. Could be.
What did you say about Revelation?
Oh, well, I read it a while back. I didn't remember. I think, did it come true?
That she was hoping the answer was in the back of the book.
Oh, okay.
Like, who is actually sitting on the left and right? And the answer is yet to be determined. Because it might be, you know.
Because Revelation hasn't happened yet.
Yeah. It might be one of you. Maybe it's Jerry and Ken.
I'm pretty sure it's not. I think I'll be in the back of the auditorium.
Most all of us will be bowing down.
Yeah, we'll probably be in the mezzanine,
yeah.
But nosebleeds, but who knows? Yeah.
At least we'll be there.
Yeah. Okay, so so remember though that the act, you know, if you want more, like if you're not happy with what you've been given, like, oh Lord, you know, now I'm ready, I'm so knowledgeable and I want, you know, I want my own Bible study, or I want to be a pastor, and I want my own church, and okay, you know, it's not, the answer is not no, necessarily.
It's just okay.
Well,
be careful what you ask.
Understand
for.
That, you know, as this goes up and up, the responsibility gets higher and higher, and the you know, it gets tougher and tougher. So you got to be careful, because you know, if you ask something like, "Well, Lord, I want to be the next Billy Graham." That's not a bad thing to ask for. That's great. But you know that, you know, if you go and you examine the life of Billy Graham, it was not an easy one.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he sacrificed a lot. So So we got to be cognizant of that. So again, it's not a bad thing, but just remember, you know, well, what are you willing to sacrifice? How much responsibility are you willing to take on? Okay, so let's look at some of the challenges that lie before people who are asking for more. And that comes up in this Joshua 17, verse 15. But let's look at some of the challenges that awaited them.
I was just going to tell the kids that, like, when you think you're in love, sometimes you don't know what you're asking for when you ask someone to marry.
Yeah,
an example of think before you ask someone to marry.
Be careful. Yeah, be careful.
Sorry.
But, you know,
it's always a kind of a crapshoot. You don't really know what it is to be married to someone until you're married.
No, you don't, but...
But I do believe you should get married and find out rather than... Because people that say, well, I want to live together...
Oh, no, no, no.
And then decide whether I'll... It's not the same thing at all.
Not always leads to disaster, but...
I've known it to lead... I mean, not personally, but everybody I've known that has done that isn't still together.
Mm. Yeah. So,
unless they
turn.
No,
yes.
All
right. So it's tough.
And if you're a Christian, you need to make sure you're taking a Christian faith.
Definitely.
Number one most important thing. So, very right on, because that goes with, you know, that goes with wanting more.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it does go along with it. So wanting more. In the spiritual sense, wanting more in the sense of a spouse is God's like, okay, well, you know, you realize there's more to having a spouse than just all the good warm fuzzy things that you're thinking of at first,
yeah.
You know. So you got to be
one night; it's forever.
And then the you know, since the door closed, I can give you a perfect analogy if I hurry. You know, so, you know, Kelly wants more because I could keep my room clean if I had more space to put my stuff in more. I'm like, oh, really?
She said something.
Oh,
I agree with that.
Well,
maybe
I
Kelly should go to the Brenda's house. Let's see what happens when you get more.
You need to wait a while.
Let him get all the more back out, huh?
Yeah.
So it's kind of like, well, let's see what you do with. Let's see what you can do with what you already have.
But I do believe that once you do get married, if you take the right approach toward marriage, whether you marry early or late, that this is your spouse and that they are your spouse forever. And that your whole life's work is making your marriage work,
mm-hmm.
Then I think it'll work out.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
It helps.
Yeah.
And so, a perfect point, you know, because, and she's working on it right now, she's doing a good job, so we'll see. But, you know, the idea is, okay, well, let's go up and look at what's under your control right now. Okay, so you're saying if you move this pile of atrocity, you know, over here, it's somehow going to get better?
No,
or is it just are you just going to expand the domain of the atrocity?
You'll
be another
pile of stuff show up where you lived it from.
Yeah, exactly. So it's like, okay, well, let's see what we can do with this for a couple of months. Then let's start talking about, you know, more room.
I'll never forget, there's somebody with the same floor plan they have, and there's a little room off to the side. It's like a little attic storage room. And so I said, what a neat place. And one of the girls said, that's where we keep our mess.
Don't open.
Yep.
Close the door.
So
that's what I tell my wife. If you don't like the mess I've got, close the door on it. Put the TVs in there, so the only way she can watch TV is she has to go into the mess. Yeah.
So, you know, don't be afraid to ask for more, but just understand what it means. It means, you know, it means there's going to be some challenges and some sacrifice sometimes.
Especially when you have it all.
Right. Okay, so let's look at verse 15. What is this more that they're... Notice verse 14, okay? This is where they start talking about, I want more. Why have you given me one only? You know, one portion. This isn't good enough. We're numerous people that the Lord has thus far blessed. Verse 14. You know, it's not good enough, right? And then notice Joshua's response. Okay, well, if that's true, okay, if you are a numerous people, go up into the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. In other words, so you kind of get the sense at first that this is maybe the Ephraimites that are complaining here, maybe. So, Josh was like, okay, well, you know, what I've just told you your borders are, he'd already told them what their borders were. He says, this is enough for you if you go in, get rid of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, and clear the forest. Then it's going to be more than enough.
Does yours have the italicized words?
Sure, yeah.
Mine says, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like we're getting a sermon as well as... if all these things are true, then take care of yourself.
Right.
I think that means Kelly's going to have to build on to her own room and do her own construction work.
So, well, look at verse 16. It says, and the sons of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. All the Canaanites who live in the valley have chariots of iron. Both those who are in Bethshan and his towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. So in other words, they're not really disagreeing with the fact that it's, you know, they're not saying it's not enough. They're just saying,
come help us.
Well, there's...
But you mean people.
There's formidable enemies here. They have chariots of iron. How in the world are we going to, you know, overcome them? So they're not disagreeing, you know, they're not necessarily disagreeing that it's not enough. They're just saying, well, there's some, you know, this is not doable. You know, so give us somewhere else, somewhere where we don't have to fight so hard for what we're going to get. And you'll find out at the end of the chapter where Joshua just basically repeats himself. He basically says, in verse 18, the hill country, you know, that's this area that they keep disputing about, will be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it to its farthest borders, and you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron.
You know, I mean, they've got the forest to build. I mean, the lumber for not only buildings, but for heating and everything else. I mean, they got it made.
Yeah. Yeah, you're looking at it from the positive. They're looking at it from the negative. Like, look at all this work. You know, Joshua was looking at it from the positive. Like, look at all these resources.
Yeah.
You know, and look at all this huge place you got.
They just wanted beachfront with big lazy pigs that could barely run.
You know, back in chapter 16, the last verse, it says, they did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. So they made them slaves. So they did, you know, go in there. And this was, you know, the Ephraimites, clan mm-hmm. by clan.
Yeah.
But they were not supposed to keep them as slaves, I don't think.
They were supposed to destroy them.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that is definitely part of this. Okay, so let's look at this next thing here, because in verse 15 something shows up here that we need to touch on again, because here it is again. And so, and Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself. They're in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim. Okay, so we need to understand what those two terms mean. Rephaim.
Were the giants, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. They're one of the tribes of the giants. So I kind of prepared a few scriptures here in the third bullet to talk about these. And here's their names. Okay, I actually did a little bit of research on this. I have a reading that I wanted to share with you from a book recently published. About this, and so I'll share that with you too as we do this. But here's their names. They're called, starting in Genesis 6, verse 4, they're called the Nephilim. Other places, they're called the Rephaim. They're called the Zuzim. They're called the Zamzumim, the Emim, the Horites or Horim, the Avim, and the Anakim. These are their names. Okay, now if you have a particular Bible, you might hear these names mentioned a slightly spelled slightly differently. And instead of the Rephaim, it'll be the Rephaites.
Yeah.
Okay? Mm-hmm. Or it might be, instead of the Horim, it'll be the Horites. Or instead of the Zuzim, it'll be the Zuzites, or whatever. Things like that. And the reason for that simply is this. It just depends on which manuscript that you got your original Old Testament translated from. And that original Old Testament manuscript that it was translated from, okay, is based on either the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, where you get the Hebrew plurals at the end. Or if it was translated on the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, then the Greek will have the ites. Okay? So if you'll know, you can kind of get a feeling for which manuscript your Old Testament was translated from by whether you have the IM endings, which are Hebrew, or the ites endings, which are Greek. Okay? So that's basically all that means. That's all it is. It's just talking about the same thing. It's just being translated from, depending on which source your translation was translated from.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. All right, so let's read the bullet first, and then we'll start looking at these cross references here. Okay. It's kind of a long bullet, but this is some of the research I put together and that I did on this this past week. Okay. So the giants of old are a biblically backed portion of Earth history that has been conveniently left out of modern secular history, despite overwhelming scientific, archaeological, and literary evidence. Okay, so you won't go to a history book and find, a modern history book anyway, and find anything about these giants, unfortunately. It should be noted that the history of the giants, sometimes they're called the fallen ones, because that's the literal translation of the word Nephilim, means fallen ones, was zipped up, packed away, not to be spoken of, and completely ignored. At the same time with the advent of the 19th century advent of Darwinian evolution. Because, specifically, that archaeology and those findings are in complete contradiction and opposition to this Darwinian evolution theory. And so it's very interesting that, unfortunately, since then, archaeology in general has been rife with blatant frauds, intentionally placed misleading findings, and discoveries that contradict the modern academic view have flagrantly gone completely missing. Okay, so like somebody finds something that contradicts Darwinian evolution, and it's a big, major find, and then it gets taken to a museum, and then just, you know, we lost it. You know, we don't know what happened to it. It's just gone.
In the box.
And I mean, I'm serious. You can go track these down. It's unfathomable to me how much false information is out there about, you know, what the truth is, about what the truth is has been falsified into something that it has to fit the model. And if you really think about this and you do some digging into this on your own, you basically come to a couple of domains. One is the domain of, geology. Okay, so you're going to come into geology, and there's some suppositions in geology that say, okay, if this is true and this is the way we believe right about this and this is the right thing, then this equals this and this equals this and this equals this and this equals this and this equals this. Okay, and like this layer is so many million years old, and this layer is so many million years old, and this. But you got to understand that that's based upon a theory that says if. Okay, then you have the study of archaeology, okay, which kind of goes a little bit along with geology because they go into these layers, and then in archaeology they say, Well, if this is so, and if this is so, and if this is so, then this equals this, and this equals this, and this equals this. And then you get into the study of paleontology, which is, you know, the ancient bones and, you know, so on and so forth, so-called dinosaurs. And you say, well, if this is this, and this is this, and this is this over here, where, you know, geology, this is supposed to equal this, and this is supposed to equal this, and this is supposed to equal this, then this must mean this, 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 and this over here. And so these things are intertwined in a way that tries to comprehensively coordinate each and integrate with each other. And so it's like, well, if I find something here that doesn't equal what's right over here on this, then that can't, you know, this can't be true because this doesn't support this over here. And so basically what you find in this whole field is so many frauds, like literally people that knowingly have committed fraud to support, desperately support the model. And that's what's just, it's mind-blowing to really come and realize it, because then you realize that everything that you hear from these supposed legitimate, you know, places and organizations, Smithsonian, you know, museums of natural history, and, you know,
National Geographic,
archaeologists, you know, all this stuff that you trust these people to be legitimate, good people, and the vast majority of them are, you know, the vast, vast majority of them, you know, they don't realize that they're part of this system that is, has been corrupted and been, has not just been corrupted, but has been, that is manipulated and tightly controlled. And if a very, very good documentary that I would strongly recommend is No Intelligence Allowed by Ben Stein. It's excellent. It's a documentary. And it is excellent. I mean, he's not even a Christian. He has a Jewish, Ben Stein, he has a Jewish heritage. But he mentions Christianity a few times in the documentary. And he goes and investigates this. And he goes to universities all over the world. He goes to different organizations and institutes all over the world and basically finds out that these people, they basically say, if we don't go along with this, our careers are over. Mm. I mean, they just come right out and say it. You know, if we don't accept this, or if we find anything that's contrary to what's accepted, and we support that, we will never get a fellowship at a university. We'll never get tenure. We'll never get the grants. We won't get the research money. We won't get anything. You know, if they say anything contrary to what the model is. And so, you know, it's just fascinating to see, you know, there's people who have emotionally attached opinions to a system of fraud and deception. And it's very, very, very sad. Because all you have to do is just go break one of those ifs. Remember those ifs that are like, you know, very flimsy. And they're supporting this house of cards, mm-hmm. you know, where people just take this as gospel truth. And then if that's gospel truth, then this next row of house of cards has to be true. And then this is true. And then it just gets into the media and into the consciousness of the public as being, oh, well, we just take this for granted as being accurate. And when, in fact, there's such gigantic holes in these theories that even the scientists themselves, in most modern constructs, basically already know that it's not true. They just don't talk about it openly because they don't want their careers to be over. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of what I have here. So let me just this is a book that I found, one of the best things to read. You know, I don't recommend reading it for spiritual enlightenment or anything like that, because these people are not Christians. They have their own weird theories. You know, their own dumb weird theories. about these things. Okay. It was just published in 2015. I'm reading it off of Google Books. I just did a search on something else, and I happened to run across it, so I thought I'd share it with you. It's called Forgotten Origins: Rescuing Order from Chaos. It has some weird stuff in it. It is not Christian by any stretch of the imagination. Okay, so I'm not, and I'm kind of reading it for that exact reason. I'm reading it so that you can see that, you know, these people don't believe in Christianity at all. They don't believe the Bible is perfect or anything like that. But they're talking about Darwinian evolution as basically nonsense. You know, they're basically coming out and saying, well, whatever the truth is, it's not this.
So
you know what I mean?
Our case.
Kind of. In a indirect way, I believe they are. Because just read this. Here, I'm going to read a few paragraphs to you. It says, were there really giants roaming the earth in ancient times, as the famous biblical passages inform us? If we are to believe the books of the Bible that followed Genesis, tribes of giants were still inhabiting much of the Middle East, even when the Israelites arrived in the Promised Land. In the Old Testament, we are informed of the numerous ensuing battles between the Israelites and certain giant tribes, known as Anakim, the Zuzim, Zamzumim, the Emim, the Avim, the Horites, and the Rephaim. The most famous giant, of course, was Goliath, but he was only 11 feet tall. He was dwarfed by some other neighboring giants, including the 16-foot-tall King of Og of Bashan. Such exotic imagery of towering giants certainly makes for gripping biblical reading. However, if the Jewish text is to be accepted as more than simple fantasy, it needs to be corroborated by references to bands of ancient giants and histories of other cultures around the globe. And he goes on to say, apparently it is. Many cultures, including the Egyptians, Greeks, Romans, Hindus, Native American tribes, explicitly mention both giant ancestors and even entire giant races in their records. The codices of the Aztecs, for example, divide time into five cycles or suns and claim that many thousands of years ago, during the second sun, a race of giants covered the earth. One Aztec codex currently on view in the Vatican Library states, before the great inundation, that means the flood, okay, the country of Ahuahuac was inhabited by giants, and all who did not perish in the flood were turned into fishes. You know, that's just a myth, but though one of the giants, surnamed Architect, went to Cholula and built an artificial hill in the form of a pyramid. The gods beheld it with wrath, for it was to reach to the clouds, so they hurled fire on the pyramid, and the work was discontinued. Similar to the Aztec accounting, the Egyptians also divide history into five successive cycles. According to Stephen Mailer, the author of The Land of Osiris and From the Light into Darkness, two books which cover the teachings of the Egyptian elder, Abdel Hakim Awan, the early Egyptians recognized five cycles, or stages, known successfully as Kefer, Ra, Un, Aten, and Amen. Mailer claims that these stages represent both stages in consciousness and epochs of human prehistory. Apparently, the remains of some Egyptian giants that populated these early cycles are in 15-foot-long sarcophagi in the Cairo Museum. Mm. You know, these things, you know, they have some of them, you know, in other words. A theme of cycles and ancient human giants also found its way into some of the historical scriptures in India. And it goes on and on, you know. Let me see, there's one other paragraph that I wanted to get to, because I kind of read on here, and it goes on and says things like, not surprisingly, I've discovered the existence of literally hundreds of misplaced and ignored discoveries of giants and giant bones over the past 500 years. Searching the testimonies of the classic historians, I have also found the eyewitness accounts of giants from authoritative historians of the past, references that ostensibly prove that the so-called mythical heroes of ancient times really did exist, have been conveniently excluded from most history texts. Here are a few examples. The Roman historian Plutarch, he's very famous, okay, wrote that when the Roman commander Quintus Suetonius arrived in Tingis in about 81 BC, the people of Tingis showed him a great mound that said that contained the remains of a Libyan giant, Antinous, who was alleged to have fought Hercules. Sirius ordered his soldiers to dig up the mound and discovered a gigantic skeleton inside. This is all from well-known secular historians, and this stuff has all gone. Missing or just suppressed. So I just think one thing here. Here's one more quote. I'll just read this one last paragraph here. I myself, not alone, but with several other people, found a human molar. This is a quote from a historian. A human molar so immense that we estimated it was 100 times the dimension of our own teeth. I believe that molar belonged to one of the, ancient giants. Could the molar really have belonged to a human giant? Such a notion would have been heartily endorsed by another church father, Tertullian, who a century before sought to prove the biblical allusions to giants by citing the incidents of giant human remains regularly uncovered in and around Carthage, of which he had firsthand knowledge. This is the last paragraph here. His testimony regarding the Carthaginian giants was so believable that it was enough to silence the skepticism of the educated European classes for more than 1,000 years. That was, of course, until Darwin and his theory of human evolution made its dramatic entrance into the world in the mid-1800s. A new scientific community then suddenly mobilized around Darwinian evolution, and it quickly became unfashionable and uninformed to believe that ancestors of the human race were anything other than erect apes. Any scientist worth his salt risked both his reputation and pension by believing otherwise. But concurrent with Darwinists arose a new breed of esoterics ready to preserve the wisdom of the ancients and their cycles of giants. Okay, so in other words, people who were studying this and understood this and were in that kind of history, at that time, as soon as Darwin came out and they recognized, okay, well, this doesn't match with this, because if this is true, this can't be true. So any of this kind of evidence, let's get rid of it.
Can you imagine they're making a movie, though, about, because Jurassic Park was based on supposedly getting the DNA of dinosaurs and then recreating them? Can you imagine the NBA recreating 14-foot-tall giants playing? I mean, that would be basketball heaven.
I think it would make the sport pretty boring, actually.
They'd have to
make the court bigger and the basket higher and the free throw line back further.
Let's go read a few of these scripture references now just to back this up. Let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Starting with Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Kenny, you got that?
Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.
Alright, so there you go. The Bible has a reference to these Nephilim. It tells us where their origin is from. Fallen angels who followed Lucifer, took human form, had the ability to procreate with human women, and their offspring were called the Nephilim. Their offspring were also called all these other names, Rephaim, Zuzim, Zamzumin, and so on. We're going to go read some passages that talk about all the different things that they're called. So, let's go to Numbers 13:33.
Joe, I think that's you.
There also we saw the Nephilim the sons of Anna, they are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were in their sight.
All right, thank you. Okay, so there we have. This is an important link, because as I was doing my research on this past week, there's a lot of other views that the church tried to introduce because they were uncomfortable with these passages. So I want to make sure that you understand that these views are not supported by Scripture, first of all. One view is that the only giants that were from the fallen angels were the Nephilim, and all these other ones, Rephaim, Anakim, and so on, were just tall people, but they were regular people. I don't believe that's true, because right here in the passage Joe just read, it says the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. So I don't see how somebody could have that view when it just says it right there in Scripture, that the Anakim, which were a race of giants, were Nephilim. They were part of the fallen, this weird thing that happened. Okay, so when you hear stories like Zeus and Hercules and Athena, and you know, you hear all these strange stories of Greek mythology, it might not be, you know, maybe they're embellished, and maybe, you know, it's not exactly factual per se, word for word. But the concept is certainly supported in Scripture. And remember, you know, these Greek mythologies all talked about the gods, so to speak, coming down and intermingling with man. Well, they weren't gods. They were satanic
angels,
fallen angels, mm-hmm. that rebelled against God. And so here's a couple of things, because we're already kind of at the time, so we'll pick it up from here next time. In Genesis 14, Deuteronomy 2, those are almost entire chapters that talk about these things. In more detail, but keep a couple of things in mind as we close here. Keep this in mind, okay? Why don't we see these things today? Okay, well, my guess on that is that all the angels that have fallen and done this thing have already made their choice. Okay, so you understand that? That at the beginning, you know, right before the flood, and then it says in that passage that Kenny read, and also after the flood, this happens. You know, this situation happened. We get some hints from the Bible and other places that roughly a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. Roughly a third of them. How many is a third? We don't know, because it doesn't tell us how many there were. But as they came and they did this bad business of rebelling against God and coming and trying to have these weird offspring with human women, when that happened, you know, they all got punished, and then eventually, we're going to go read some scriptures here, where they got defeated and destroyed. You know, they were destroyed and they were defeated. So you can kind of picture that, you know, another angel decided to, you know, fall, and another angel decided to fall, right? And another angel decided to fall. And then finally, like, all the ones who decided to fall,
yeah,
that was it. You know, there was no more angels that were going to do that. You know, and like at the age that we're living in now, boy, that would be pretty dumb for an angel to do that now, because, you know, how much time is left? You know, there's like that much. You know, so, and the angels, you know, nobody knows the day or the hour, but, you know, we can all recognize that
getting close.
It's close. So, you know, if you're going to do this, you might as well have done it, you know, when you could at least, you know, dumb as the idea, as stupid as it was, you know, you would at least say, well, I'm going to do this while I have time to enjoy this rebellion. You know, you're not going to do it now when there's that much time left. So think about that concept. The other thing that I want you to think about is, before next time, think about demons. What are they? Where do they come from? A lot of people just think a demon is a fallen angel. Well, if you think about that carefully, every time we see Lucifer, he's not desperately seeking embodiment. He's just walking around, you know, doing whatever he wants to do, going wherever he wants to go. Whereas demons in the scripture, they're always desperately trying to find a host body to cling to. And so you might think about this, that one idea about what demons are is that they are the departed spirits of the Nephilim. In other words, they got killed, they were destroyed, but their spirits have nowhere to go because there's no place, there's no real place for them other than, as Pastor Bill mentioned in his sermon on Sunday, why was hell created? For the devil and his angels, and you know, the demons, in other words. So they're not there. Some of them aren't there yet. So they're kind of like
roaming,
you know, looking for people to inhabit, or even animals, as we find from the New Testament. So think about that. Also, I want you to think about this, kind of a weird concept, but just think about this. How many dinosaur, so-called, dinosaur bones have been found, documented, and found in the history of paleontology? So think about that for a minute. How many have been found? See if you can find out. You know, interesting little exercise just to kind of
question. You Google that?
It's actually a lot harder than you think to Google it. The answer is not clear.
Yeah, really. I would think so.
The answer is not clear.
Google doesn't know that it can't be known.
It didn't know. I just said it's not necessarily the easiest question to research.
I'm sure that
but just think about this. You know, when you go to the Natural Museum of History and you see this humongous thing, you know that that's either 100% plaster, 100% plaster, or one or two of those actual bones is real and the rest is plaster and a plaster extrapolation. Like saying, like, well, if this was the this, then maybe this creature looked like this. Okay, so you understand that, you know, when you see these things in museums and stuff like that, you have to understand that the one that's the most complete one that's ever been found, ever, is only 80% complete. That's the most complete.
Well, now
remains.
We know that they were the pets of the Nephilim. They were like their dogs, and
didn't
we don't know. But I just, you know, stretch your mind a little bit to not just take what they tell us is true, you know, because this whole dinosaur thing, it didn't exist until 150. Nobody even that word didn't even exist, you know, before the 18th.
Didn't they? Didn't the government confiscate that one? It was found, and then they were going to put it in, and the government actually came out with troops and took it. That T-Rex.
Oh, really? I'm not sure about that. Yeah.
Yeah, they had a thing on the news about it some time ago.
Oh, wow.
The guy that's land it was on and the guy that was going to do the museum, they made a deal, but it was verbally. And so this guy was going to get it and put it in a museum, and then the government came actually with troops and took the whole thing away. And now it's a lawsuit in the courts.
Wow. No, I'd like
and
to.
They got it somewhere hidden.
I'd like to research that because I haven't heard that.
And Carol made a little. I mean, it didn't have this little silver thing around it.
Nice. So think about those things and just kind of stretch your mind, you know, think, like, question what we're just being told to believe without questioning it. Question it and think a little bit harder and challenge some of these things and see maybe some wheels will start turning for you guys a little bit in this area. Any prayer questions?
Well, Samantha's job interview with Ricardo Estrada Junior High was today, and she texted me. She thought it went very, very well. She
good.
Wasn't nearly as nervous. Jerry, I gave her your questions, and we kind of went over them, and she thinks she did well. So
good.
She won't hear till the end of the week.
Yeah. Is that Peggy?
No.
Samantha. She's a friend of, well.
She's in the choir.
Yeah.
She needs some good things in her life. She knows she
does. Yeah.
Anybody else?
And prayers for Kathy and Michelle Greasby. Adrina has asked for prayers for them. And, so prayers for them.
Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening and for these scriptures that you've had for us and these teachings that you've had for us through them. And we just pray that you'll help us to meditate on them, think about them, and just not believe what the world tells us, because we know that the god of this world temporarily is Satan himself, and the things that we're just told to believe without thinking about them many times might be false. So we pray for strength and boldness that we might challenge what we've been told to take for granted and investigate it. Even if that means some people will mock and laugh at us, even if it means that we might be going against the grain sometimes when we do these things. And we just pray that you give us the strength and the fortitude of mind to be able to take some of these opinions and have some more right to believe them without feeling intimidated by the world of academia at large. And we pray, Lord, as we also consider that you want us to have all that you intend for us, that you've created us with great potential. And we pray that we will have an attitude of wanting more, of having more, of the victorious spiritual life that you would have for us, but that we'd be faithful to conquer the things that you've already given us the ability to have dominion over.
Thank you.
And we pray, Lord, as we just go our separate ways this evening, that some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship need prayer, and we just pray that Michelle and Kathy will continue to receive your love and support and help through our prayers and through Adrena's prayers for them, that they'll come through some of their problems and difficulties. We also pray, Lord, for Samantha, that you'll just bless the administrators if they haven't already made their decision. We pray that you'll just, if it's your will and if it's right for her and right for the students she would serve and right for the school that she would be working at, if it's a good fit, that you will just work in this situation and help her to receive this job.
Yeah.
Even if they already made their decision for someone else, maybe that person turns it down or whatever, she's second in line, just any kind of thing like that that might, things might trickle down to find where she gets looked at with favorability and the ability to take on this responsibility.
Yes.
And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us all throughout the week, help us to have a strong showing at the game, where we're a church and a fellowship that's faithful and fellowships and enjoys activities together. And we just pray that it's a good experience for everyone, and that it's inspiring by the players and the organization is allowed to give this night where to people to voice their Christian faith in a public way. And we pray that it will just go well and be a very, very good experience for everyone, and a good witnessing experience for those maybe who haven't heard about you yet in the right way. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection throughout the week, and bring us back to church on Sunday and Bible study next week.
Thank you.
We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And there is Kate.
There is
Kate.